Philippians chapter 2. We had left off last week at verse 8, but I want to go back and read the chapter up through there, and then we'll pick up. Because the things that Paul writes through the next several verses will pertain back to what he wrote at the beginning of the chapter. So let's look at it in context and look at the whole passage as we go through this. Therefore, chapter 2, Philippians, verse 1. If there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Paul commends the Philippians. He loves them. They're close to his heart. He's commending them for the support in his ministry in chapter 1 and how they've been with him from the very beginning since he founded the church there. But there seems to be this underlying problem of a little bit of disunity in the body. He doesn't come out and directly address it, but there seems to be some disputing and some things like that. And so he says here, fulfill my joy by being, and we said that that meant to overflow his cup with joy, by being like-minded, you know, get on the same page with each other, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. And Paul always stressed the unity of the body. In Ephesians, we saw that he talked about how we're to strive, to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You know, so unity was an important factor for Paul in the body of Christ. And so he's stressing that here with the Philippians. And then he proceeds to tell them how that can be achieved. He says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. And again, we went all through this last week. But in lowliness of mind, in humility, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. And then he uses the example of Jesus. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation. He voluntarily humbled himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Notice that. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And this is where we'll pick up this morning. He says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Verse 9, Paul writes, therefore, and we said last week that every time there's a therefore, we have to look at the verses before that to see why the therefore is therefore. And so, as we look back, it says, therefore, God has also highly exalted him. It is because Jesus voluntarily took on the form of a servant, because Jesus voluntarily obeyed to the point of death, the death on the cross, that is the reason why God has highly exalted him. There's a scripture that says in James 4:10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. And that's what Jesus had done. He voluntarily humbled himself. And it says, and the Lord will lift you up. Now, that's a biblical principle for every one of us. You know, as we humble ourselves, the Lord will exalt us. When we seek to exalt ourselves, then the Lord humbles us. And I would rather humble myself than have the Lord humble me. It's a lot less painful. And so Jesus voluntarily humbled himself. Therefore, the Lord, the Father lifted him up and exalted him and gave him a name above every name. There's a lot of debate in the commentaries about what that name is, and we're not going to get into any of that. You know, some believe it's a name that we don't know about, that he gets in heaven. It could be the title Lord. It could be, you know, But God had, the point is, God has exalted him above all else. And we know that after he was resurrected, that 40 days later, he ascended to the Father, and now he sits at the right hand of the Father. We know that. Peter, in Acts chapter 4, is preaching, and he says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved." You know, salvation can only come through Jesus. There is no other name. There is no other religious figure that salvation can come through. It's only through Jesus. So Peter says, there is no other name in heaven or earth through which you can be saved, only the name of Jesus. Paul writes, continuing on here, he says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on the earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father." Now we know that that's not what's happening right now. We wish it was. But there's going to come a time when everyone is going to stand before the Lord to give an account. And at that time, those who did not accept Christ as Lord here in this life will come to the realization that he is who he said he was. And they're going to have to come to the realization that, yes, he is Lord. But unfortunately, it'll be too late for them. In John 5, 22 and 23, Jesus says an interesting thing. He says, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." I find it interesting there that Jesus says, the Father's not going to be the one that judges. He's given all judgment to me. And I think this is my speculation. I don't have any chapter or verse on this. But, you know, people today think, you know, I can get to heaven if I'm just good enough. You know, if I just, and they say, well, I keep the commandments, well, name them. You know, they can't even name the commandments, let alone keep them. You know, but I'm good. God will let me in because I'm good enough. I've done enough good things in my life. But God's standard is Jesus, the perfect one, the one who was without sin. See, that's the standard. And so when man comes and they try to use the excuse, I'm good enough, you know, Jesus stands there and judges and says, I'm the standard. How did you meet up with that? Well, they fall short. You know, the scripture says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. You know, no matter how good man thinks he is, he can never meet that standard. Because we're born with a sin nature. And we could do good things in our lives and have the, you know, good nature and be charitable and all those things, but we can never meet that perfect standard without spot and without blemish as Jesus did. He's the standard. So not being able to meet that standard, we needed another way of salvation, and so that is the reason why he humbled himself to the death on the cross, so that we might say, Lord, I know I couldn't do it, but I trust in you and I put my faith in your name. It's your righteousness that I claim for myself. And so everyone is going to stand before the Lord to be judged. And at that time, I think, is when they're going to realize that he is Lord. There's going to be a lot of people that are in for a big surprise. You know, those who denied that Jesus ever existed. Those who thought he was just a good philosopher and, you know, a moral example and all that, not realizing that he is Lord. He created this whole world. He created the very beings that they are, that we are. You know, they'll be in for a rude awakening when they're standing before the throne to be judged. Matthew 25, 31 to 34, Jesus said, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit at on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as the sheep divides his sheep, a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will say to the sheep on his right hand, he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" And then verse 41 says, "Then he will say to those on his left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels.'" And so there will be a time when the entire world, including the devil and his angels, they already know who he is. You know, I think it's in James, it says they know who Jesus is and they tremble because they know what's coming for them. But there's going to be a time when every created being, every human being that ever lived, every angelic being will come to the recognition that Jesus is the Lord. God has highly exalted him above all else. And at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. So then Paul goes on in verse 12 and he says, "Therefore," and we've already looked back at the therefore to see why it's therefore. Now Paul's going to talk about to the Philippians, but also to us, concerning obedience. Just as Jesus was obedient to the will of the Father to the point of death, the death on the cross, we, Paul will say, are to be obedient to the will of the Father in our lives. But he'll also add we should be obedient with the right attitude, and we'll look at that. You know, there's a difference in being reluctantly obedient and being willingly obedient. And Paul will encourage us to be willingly obedient as we go through this. So he says, "Therefore, my beloved," speaking to the Philippians, "as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." So Paul commends them for being obedient, not to Paul's words, but to the word of God. But he says, you know, you've been obedient in my presence, but even more so when I'm not there. You know, they weren't being men pleasers and just obeying when Paul was there, and then when Paul, you know, went off on his other mission journeys and all, you know, they went back into their worldliness and all that the Corinthians were having problems with. They were struggling with the worldliness and letting the world into the church. But the Philippians hadn't done that. They had been obedient to the word. They had been obedient to what Paul had instructed for them, whether Paul was there or whether he wasn't. And he's commending them for that. And then he says to them, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There has been some misunderstanding of this verse, because it seems like on the surface that Paul is saying that, you know, you've got to work out your own salvation, indicating that salvation is by faith and works. You know, you come to Christ, but you've also got to work out your salvation. You know, you've got to earn it somehow through works. And that's not what Paul is saying here. You know, we know that. And in order to understand parts of the Scripture, you've got to compare Scripture with Scripture, because the Holy Spirit will never contradict himself. In Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So Paul is saying your salvation is by faith and not by your works. Titus 3, verses 4 and 5, Paul writes to Titus and he says, but when the kindness of and the love of God, our Savior, towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So in those two passages, Paul is saying it's not anything that we did. We could not earn our salvation. It was all by the grace of God. So what is Paul saying here in Philippians 2? Well, we've talked before about how salvation is one event, like a football game or a symphony, or, you know, it's one event, but there's three parts to it. Just like there's different parts to a symphony or a play, but it's one play. There's three parts to our salvation. There's the justification part, which is being born again. That's the event that takes place when we enter into the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. The Holy Spirit is placed within us. We're born again. It's justification. That is by grace, not by works. It's when we accept Jesus Christ, when we believe on him. Then the second piece is our sanctification, which is the process that we go through down here in life of being conformed into the image of Jesus. And then the third piece is our glorification, which is going to take place when we're taken up into heaven. We receive our glorified bodies. We're like him because John writes, we'll see him as he is, and it'll be all over. That'll be the finale. That'll be the completion of our salvation. So and to give you a sense of this, in Romans 8, 29 and 30, Paul says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's that sanctification piece that we're going through now. That he, speaking of Jesus, might be the firstborn amongst many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, he also justified. So we were born again. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. It's our final glorification. So we see wrapped up in those two verses this whole process of salvation, the justification, being born again, the sanctification, being conformed into his image, and then the glorification when we're finally in heaven. And the process of being conformed into his image is complete. We'll be like him because we'll see him as he is. So what Paul is talking about here when he says work out your own salvation, he is talking about the second piece of this. It's the only piece that we really have any input into, any influence in. We can't save ourselves, so we can't, other than believe in Jesus, we don't have anything to do with the justification piece. That's being born of the Spirit. We can't glorify ourselves. You know, that takes place by the power of God when we're taken out of this body and we stand before him. But we do have a part in the sanctification part, in the growing into the image of Christ. You know, we have influence in that. We can speed up that process by being obedient to the Lord and yielding to his Holy Spirit and allowing him to do the work in us. Or we can slow the process by resisting the Spirit and being self-willed and doing our own thing. You know, and fighting against the Spirit. You know, and quenching the Spirit in our lives. You know, as the Lord is trying to conform us into the image and we're trying to fight against it, you know. It's like Paul kicking against the pricks, as the Lord said to him. Why are you doing that, Paul? You know? And so this is the piece that I believe Paul is talking about here. To work out your salvation. To allow the Holy Spirit to do the work in us and to partner with him in that process. You know, to yield to the Spirit. Because, you know, it's really a battle. Paul talks about the battle between the flesh and the Spirit in Galatians. Our natural man wants to do its own thing. Our natural man wants to be self-willed. it wants to satisfy himself. And that's what Paul's talking about in the beginning of Philippians 2. He says, no, put others before yourself. We talked about this last week. You know, the three hierarchy of our attitude as a Christian should be Christ first, others second, ourselves third, last. But our nature is ourselves first, and then everything else underneath it. And so we've got this battle, this struggle going on. And it depends on how much we yield to the Holy Spirit in this life and how much we're obedient to the Lord and obedient to his will and obedient to his word that either speeds us along the way of becoming more like Jesus or we're slowing the process down. In Galatians chapter 6, in chapter 5, Paul talks about the struggle between the flesh and the spirit. In chapter 6, Paul says, whatever a man sows, he'll reap. If he reaps to the flesh, he's going to reap death and destruction. If he sows to the spirit, he's going to have life. And I forget what the term is exactly, but the point is, you know, you got the choice in your life. We can sow to the flesh and just create a mess, or we can sow to the spirit and let the spirit guide us along and grow in the spirit and bear spiritual fruit and become more like Christ. And so when Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, that's what he's talking about here. Through our life, you know, yield to the Spirit. Work with the Spirit. You know, and let the Spirit have his way and his will in us. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I didn't write it down, but I should have. There was a commentator back in the late 1800s named Lightfoot. And he translated this to mean to have an anxiety to do the right thing. In other words, you know, I'm concerned about doing this right. Not that we're walking around in fear of God. If I make a mistake, he's going to push the button and smite us. You know, that's not the fear and trembling we're to have. But an awe and a respect for the Lord and a desire to do what was right. He said we should have a healthy anxiety to want to do the right thing as we're working out our salvation. Lord, I want to please you. And we saw last week in Hebrews that when Jesus came, you know, he came with the desire to do the Father's will. And that should be our heart's desire. You know, we should have an awe and a fear of doing the wrong thing. You know, not because we're afraid of punishment, but because we have such a love for the Lord that we just want to please him and we want to do the right thing. And we, you know, God is our Father, and I just want to please my dad, you know, that kind of an attitude. And I want to make sure I do the right thing so that dad is satisfied, you know. And so Paul says again, therefore, my beloved brethren, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. You know, work on that sanctification piece. Being conformed into the image of Jesus with fear and trembling, with a desire to do what's right. And he says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. See, we're not left alone in this process. You know, it's the Holy Spirit's job to conform us into the image of Jesus. And so if we allow him to do the work in us, he's the one that gives us the will to obey, and he's the one that enables us to obey. Paul will write, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. You know, in my flesh, I can't do anything right. Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. Paul says, with Christ, I can do all things. As we yield to the Spirit and allow the Holy Spirit to work in our lives, he gives us the will to obey, and he gives us the ability to obey, to overcome sin, to do what's right. See, and that's, again, we're hearkening to the sanctification piece. You know, we can't do that on our own. It's not natural. We can't grow the fruit of the Spirit in ourselves naturally. You know, we've got to sow to the Spirit. We've got to do those things. Read the Word. Be in fellowship. Be in prayer. You know, being conscious of what is right, what is wrong, and choosing to do what's right. Choosing not to do what we know is wrong. You know, those kind of things are what feeds our sanctification. It feeds us growing into the image of Jesus. But it's the Holy Spirit that comes alongside us and empowers us, gives us the desire to do it, and then empowers us to do it. It's his job to do those things in us. And again, we can resist or we can yield. If we resist, it's going to make the road a lot rougher for us. Because the Lord's pulling one way and we're pulling the other way, you know. But if we yield, then it's, you know, it's an easier road. That doesn't mean we'll have less trial, less tribulation, less of any of that. But we'll be able to handle it better because we're allowing the Spirit to work in us, to lead us, to guide us, and to do those things and conform us into the image of Jesus. F.B. Meyer, who's one of my favorite writers, I read this in a commentary by Guy King called Joy Way. And he said, Meyer... And he was a minister back in the late 1800s. He was struggling with something he felt like the Lord wanted him to do, but in his flesh, he was reluctant to do it. He didn't want to do it. But he said he had to finally, he said he had one night when he was wrestling with the Lord like Jacob did. And he said finally the Lord brought him to the place where he was willing to be made willing. I'm not willing to do this, Lord, but I'm willing to let you make me willing, you know. And so sometimes we got to do that. Lord, I don't want to do that, but let me be willing to let you make me willing. You know? So I thought that was interesting. Good word of advice. Lord, I don't really want to do this, but if you want to make me willing to do that, then I will do that. Now, it's great to obey, but Paul now addresses our attitude in obedience. He says, do all things without complaining and disputing. That word complaining actually should be murmuring. Murmuring means a secret displeasure that is not openly avowed. In other words, complaining under your breath. Now, nobody here has ever done that, right? Why do I have to do this? You know, so-and-so should have taken care of this. You know, I'm better than they are. Why am I? You know, and we mumble. We're obedient. We're doing the thing. But we're complaining about it under our breath the whole time, you know. And that comes natural. I was struggling with that with some things I had to do last week, you know. And I read this scripture and I went, I'm sorry, Lord, I just, you know. But Paul says, when you're being obedient to the will of God, don't do it with murmuring. Under your breath saying, I don't know why I'm doing this. I don't know what the purpose of this is. I don't know why he's got me doing this thing. You know. I mean, the Lord puts us in positions in our lives and many times takes us out of our comfort zone because he's got a purpose for it. You know, maybe it's to meet the needs of someone else. Maybe it's for us to learn something, you know. And so as he puts us in these circumstances, we're not to murmur under our breath.
I can't believe I got to go through this. I can't believe.
You know what murmuring is. We all do it. He says, don't obey with murmuring and disputing. Disputing is, now, disputing in the Greek here, this word is a little different than what we would think it is. According to Strong's Concordance, the definition in Strong's, it is deliberating, questioning about what is true. Do I really have to do this? Is there really a purpose for this? You know, does God really know what he's doing? You know, sometimes I wonder about that. You know, God, what are you doing? You know, why did you do that? You know, why do you want me to do that? Are you sure you want me to do this? You know, that kind of thing. But delivering, questioning about what is true. Hesitation is part of the definition of disputing. Doubting, and then disputing and arguing. You feel like the Lord is asking you to do something, and you go, are you sure? You know, I'm not really sure, and we're hesitating. God, I don't really know if I want to do that or not. You know? So hesitating is part of disputing in this definition. So deliberating, questioning whether it's true or not, hesitation, doubting, disputing, arguing. You know, when it comes to following the Lord, Paul says none of those things should be a part of our attitude. We should be willingly yielding to the Lord. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 10. This is the classic New Testament passage on murmuring and disputing. Paul harkens back to the Israelites in the desert. Now notice he's writing to us as believers as he writes this. He says, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. He's talking about, you know, the experience of coming out of Egypt across the Red Sea. They were under a cloud by day so that they would be cool while they were in the desert. And they had the fire at night to keep them warm. So he's talking about that. He says, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual bread. All drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That was when Moses was up in the mountain getting the Ten Commandments, and they were down making a golden calf and dancing around that and worshiping the golden calf. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and they were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and they were destroyed by the destroyer. He says, don't complain and don't murmur, because what happened to them in the wilderness was they died. When Moses sent the 12 spies into Canaan, and they went in there and they came back out, and Joshua and Caleb said, hey, let's go. It's time to go. God has prepared us for this. Let's go. And the other 10 spies said, well, wait a minute. There's giants in that land. If we go into that land, they're going to slaughter us. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. Now think about that in line with our definition. They were questioning about what was true. You know, Joshua and Caleb had the right attitude. Hey, God is bigger than all those giants. Let's go. The other 10 went, well, wait a minute. Maybe God's not so big. Now, they had just gone through the experience of being delivered from the greatest army in the world at that time, the Egyptians. And they did it without lifting a finger to defend themselves. They defeated the Amalekites, I believe it was, there in the wilderness under Joshua as Moses had his hands raised. They had just gone through and been fed by the Lord day after day after day with manna. You know, they had experienced all these things, and now they're looking at Canaan and going, yeah, there's giants in there. They're 10 foot tall. We're only 5'8". You know, they're going to slaughter us. You know, they were questioning what was true. They were hesitating. They were doubting. You know, it's our Bible definition of disputing. And what happened to them? God said, well, look, if you guys aren't willing to go in now, then none of you are going to go in. You'll all die in the wilderness. And that's what took place. Because of their disputing, because of their doubting, because of their murmuring, their complaining. So Paul says, do not complain, as some of them also complained, and they were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So Paul says, learn from them. You know, when it comes to the will of God, when it comes to what God wants you to do, do not complain and murmur. And if we hearken back to what Paul had written in the beginning of the chapter, chapter 2 of Philippians, what did he say? Esteem others higher than yourselves. Look not just to your own interests, but to the interests of others. You know, put others before yourself. And that's usually where we complain. When we don't get our way, and we've got to, you know, serve someone else, and it puts us out. You know, that's when our murmuring and complaining generally takes place. When I don't get to do what I want to do, because I've got to do something else. You know. And so he says, don't murmur and complain. Don't do it with the wrong attitude. Do it with the right attitude. Let me go back to Philippians 2. So he goes on. He says, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. The word blameless means free from fault or innocent. The word harmless is interesting. We think of harmless as not harming something, but it's a little different in the Greek. It means unmixed, pure as in wines or in metals. In other words, not like an alloy, which is a mixture of metals, but it's a pure metal, like pure gold or pure silver. Now, I was thinking of this in the context of our coffee shop. You know, we don't do blends. We use the origin coffee. If we get an Ethiopian coffee, we don't blend it with something else. You know, you get the Ethiopian coffee that was picked right from the farms in Ethiopia. You know, we don't do blends. You know, but that's the kind of thing. It's not mixed with anything else. He said, when it comes to your thought life, it's without a mixture of evil, being free from guile, being innocent, being simple as a child. You know, a child is guileless. You know, they tell you the truth. In fact, Gail Irwin once said, if you want to find out what it's like in a family, ask a kid, because he'll tell you the truth. He said he would be invited to go speak at churches, and he would stay at someone's house. He'd be having dinner with the family, and he'd say to the 8-year-old, so tell me what it's like to be here at home. And he said the parents would go, oh, no. Because they would tell the truth. They didn't have guile. They didn't know how to cover up. And so that idea of harmless means without a mixture of evil. You know, just pure. Just focused on the Lord. being free from the cares of this world and being drugged under by them, allowing the world into our lives. Be pure, be simple, be blameless. I summed up Paul what he's trying to express to us with this. He's trying to teach us to live in simple obedience to the Lord without complaining and disputing about it. Just being obedient. It would make our lives so much easier if we just yielded to the Lord and not disputing. We've got the enemy against us. But when we're kicking against the Holy Spirit and trying to get our own self-will, and that just makes things even worse, if we just lived in simple obedience. As we're studying the Word, almost the entire New Testament is instruction to us how to live. But I think sometimes we don't read it that way. What we should do is we're reading the New Testament, say, okay, Lord, what instruction are you giving to me in this that I should be obedient to? Of course, here in Philippians 2, Paul says, esteem others higher than yourself. Think of others' interests as well as your own. Put others first. Be like Christ. Have this mind in you, which is in Christ Jesus, who, though he was equal with God, took on the form of a servant and was obedient. That's instruction to us. Paul's not writing these words just for his own, pleasure. He's writing to us so that we might learn to be obedient, that we might learn to be other-centered, that we might learn to be like Christ, being conformed into his image. And so we're to live in simple obedience to the Lord without complaining about it, without disputing about it. Lord, whatever it is you want from me, I'm willing to do. And if I'm not willing, make me willing to be willing. See? And so he goes to an interesting place. He says, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. The Philippians were living in what we call a pre-Christian world. The first time Christianity came to Philippi was when Paul showed up there and preached the gospel, and the church got started. Up until that point, they knew nothing of Christianity. They were pagan. There was some Jews mixed in there, but they knew nothing of Christ. And so there was a pagan influence. They worshipped at pagan temples. They sacrificed to pagan gods. They had orgies at these temples, and it was just the culture was run amok in sin and debauchery. And he says, you're living in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. 2,000 years later, we are living in a culture that is crooked and perverse. And now it's called a post-Christian era, where people believe they've been enlightened to the point where they don't need Christianity. They don't need religion. Every man is doing what is right in his own eyes. And so Paul says, you guys are living in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Crooked means the opposite of straight. And I was thinking about this last night. There's a commercial on for an insurance company, which I won't mention the name of, but if you watch TV, you'll recognize the commercial. But there's a guy who is imagining he's driving a motorcycle. And there's a song happening, and he's kind of like meandering through the winding roads and all that, and then he hears a voice saying, "Carl, what are you doing?" And here it turns out that the guy is a groundskeeper at a ball field, and it was his job to make the straight lines from home plate out to the foul lines. And he looks back and he sees that his lines go all over the place as he's imagining himself riding on a motorcycle. And he says, do you think anyone will notice? Yeah, I guess they will, you know. Well, he was supposed to make straight lines. And what did he do? He made all these crooked, windy lines, right? And that's kind of the idea that Paul is saying here. You know, we're supposed to walk on a straight path, but the world is going, you know, and they're wandering over the place thinking that they're walking on a straight line. They think they're walking the straight down the straight and narrow. They think what they're doing is right, but they're totally clueless. Oh, they're walking on a crooked path. I played softball on a field that didn't have any baselines. And so what we would do in the outfield, so you could tell if a ball was fair or foul or not, was put cones out down the third baseline and down the first baseline. Well, this one guy on the that played, he couldn't stand the fact that sometimes the cones were crooked. So he would come out early before anyone else would get there, and he'd have his surveyor equipment, and he would line up the cones exactly. Well, that's what Paul wants us to do. He wants us to line up the cones and walk on that path while the world is going on this crooked generation. The world thinks it's going straight. Instead, it's wandering aimlessly. Paul said in Ephesians 2:12 that they are without hope and without God in this world. Jesus looked at the multitudes and he says he was moved with compassion because they were weary and scattered like sheep with no shepherd. They were wandering aimlessly, doing what was right in their own eyes, thinking that they were on the right path. You know, that's the world that we're living in. They think they're doing right. They think that we're wrong. And they're just wandering. They're making their baselines go all through the outfield and the infield, you know, and they have no direction. They have no purpose. They're just wandering aimlessly. You know, rather than criticizing the world, we should feel pity for them like Jesus did, because they're a sheep without a shepherd. And we should be more willing to share the gospel with them, you know, when the Lord gives us that opportunity. Then he says, you live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Perverse means to turn aside from the right path. You know, it's kind of, you know, there's the baseline, it should be, and you're wandering all around here. You know, it's kind of that same idea. Except it also means to pervert or corrupt. In Isaiah 5:20-21, he kind of gives us a picture here. He says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. You know, Isaiah is talking about the Lord is going to bring judgment on those people. And this world is going to be judged. You know, but this is the world we're living in. They're calling evil good and good evil. And we're living in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Proverbs 2:10-15. Solomon writes, when wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, discretion will preserve you. And that word discretion means knowing how to decide what is right and wrong and choosing what's right. So it's discretion. So he's telling us pretty much what Paul is telling us here. You know, as we're living in this perverse generation, learn wisdom. You know, follow after knowledge. Use discretion, knowing what is right, what's right to do. And that will preserve you. Understanding will keep you, to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the paths of uprightness, to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil, and who delight in the perversity of the wicked, whose ways are crooked, and whose paths are, and who are devious in their paths. So Solomon is saying the way not to follow after those people is let wisdom enter into your heart. Of course, here he's talking about the Word of God. You know the Word. Follow after it. Learn what's right and wrong and choose what's right. You won't be following after those who are evil, those who are following the crooked path, you know, because we'll know the straight path. But it's not good enough to know it. You also have to walk it. We have to be obedient to those things that the Lord is telling us and be obedient without complaining and murmuring. So he says, among whom you shine as lights in the world. You know, as the world gets darker and darker, our lights should be brighter and brighter. And the way that happens is by us being more and more obedient. And by us just simply following the Lord, following after his ways. Paul says in 16, holding fast the word of life. You know, this is the book that we're to follow. This is what teaches us the straight path. Paul's telling us, be obedient to what God is telling us. Learn the way we should live. And then use discretion and be obedient to it without murmuring and disputing. You know, and as we do that, our light will get brighter and brighter. You know, we'll be holding fast to the word. That idea means to not compromise. And I wrote down to know it, to love it, and to obey it. You know, it's not good enough to know the word, but we've got to be obedient to it. And so let's read that one more time. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless. Children without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in this world, holding fast the word of life. And we'll stop with that. So again, to just sum it up, Paul is saying, hey, live in simple obedience to the Lord without complaining and disputing about it. And if you do that, you will be a light in this world. You'll be walking the straight path while the rest of the world is going like this, trying to find their way, thinking they're walking the straight path, but just wandering like sheep without a shepherd, being lost and without God in this world. It's our responsibility to be lights. And Jesus said in Matthew 5, I believe it was, that we are to be lights in this world. He said, you can't hide a city on a hill because it's got light. I believe there he means to this world we're to be lights. But he also says in a household, you don't hide your light under a bushel, but you let it light the house. In our homes, we're to be lights. We're to be obedient. You know, these things have to work at home first. You know, if they don't work at home and we're trying to be lights in the world, we're hypocrites. We've got to be lights at home. We've got to be obedient to the word at home, in our families, and also lights out in our culture, in our world. And we do that by simple obedience to his word, without murmuring, without complaining, just doing what God wants us to do, esteeming others higher than ourselves. Christ first, others second, and we're last. Let's pray. Lord,